And as Paul wants to summarize all of Scripture and sort of tell you this is what salvation is, and you know, this is the whole Old Testament and what it was leading up to, and so finally here's kind of the capstone. Here's the whole thing. If you want, as we would say in the 80s, if you want the cliff notes of the Bible. And cliff notes, they still make those. They floated around in the 80s where if you didn't want to read the book, you just kind of go to the bookstore and you buy this little quarter-inch book and you get to cheat by reading the short version, right? And then you could go write the paper. I'm sure none of you did that in the 80s. Paul's letters are kind of the cliff notes. They're kind of the summary. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't study Ezekiel 36 and Genesis. And I used to think, I think in college, I sort of looked at the Apostle Paul as kind of the upper level of teaching, that, you know, this is where we would graduate to one day as a mature Christian. We would read Paul. But now I believe it's elementary. It is sort of like, this is where you should start as a new Christian, maybe. Start in Paul. You know, read the book of Hebrews, and it'll cause you to even read the Old Testament. Now, it's debatable whether Paul wrote Hebrews or Peter or whoever. We won't get into that. But when you read the letters in the New Testament, you often sort of get the summary, which should have sort of excite us to study the rest of Scripture and try to see, well, how does this fit in? How now I see where things fit in. I remember I kind of hated history in college, in high school. Some of you probably did too. And it was when I got to seminary and I started studying church history. And I started seeing the timeline of our history with the history of what God did throughout history. And I could say, wow, that makes Christopher Columbus more exciting. You know, that makes what has happened in history more exciting when you understand what God has done in history. And so many times our study actually excites us to perhaps study more. And I hope that's the case with Paul's letters for you. This morning we come to Romans 8, the third section, I will call it, for our series. And next week we will probably finish Romans 8. I'm sort of saving the next section for next week. We get to the golden chain of salvation. But here this morning, we're going to talk about suffering and glory. You know, and I think in modern America, we probably don't want to talk a lot about suffering. We don't experience great persecution. No one threatened you as you came to church this morning. Your life is not at stake because you chose to worship Jesus. But in many parts of the world, that's the case. And that's foreign to us, totally foreign, so much that we're just unaware that it exists. But suffering is something that touches every human life in one way or another. But glory is another one. You know, glory is something that we probably don't think enough about in American churches because we don't suffer enough. We don't have enough misery in our life, you know, and my wife and I started joking a few years ago about a first world problem, you know, like, which color of smartphone do you want? You agonize over the color. Why? Who cares? Get a red one and put it in a case. No one will know the difference, right? But I struggle to get a pink one and put it in a case. I'll admit that. But anyway, I've seen guys do it. But we, you know, the things that we struggle over, are they really a big deal? What color car? I don't like certain colors. I don't want them. Struggle over what flavor of ice cream we choose. Those are not real struggles. But that's what we struggle with often in America. But this morning, Paul wants to take us to new heights to think about glory. After this brief stay on earth, Ecclesiastes says, your life is like a water vapor. Just a vapor on the scale of eternity. 80 years, gone. What about eternity? You know, Paul wants us to think about eternity here in view of our suffering. And so let's give our attention to God's word. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you, God, that you would reveal yourself to us in the scriptures. Lord, that we might really know God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the Father who sent the Son, who sends the Spirit to apply this wonderful good news to our hearts. Lord, this day we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold your glory, that we might know more of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we might be changed, that we might be heavenly minded, so that we might be of some earthly good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we see here, I want to draw our attention to, I'm actually going to skip verse 18 for a moment, but it tells us that creation groans. You know, this is an interesting thing to meditate on, to think about, and I'll have to admit, I was still studying it this weekend, like, what does that mean, that creation groans? You know, the creation suffered because of Adam and Eve's sin. If you were to look back and study Genesis 3, I'm going to quote it for the sake of time. But in Genesis 3, we all of a sudden, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, we have thorns and thistles. We have Adam getting his food by the sweat of his brow. We have Eve, who is now going to struggle to control her husband, and he's going to struggle to control her. There's going to be strife in the early marriage, and she's going to have pain in childbirth. And all of that came from sin. In other words, sin wrecked the world and their relationship. Genesis 3, probably one of the most important chapters for us to get and to understand and to think about throughout our Christian life, is that right there the curse came. The ground was cursed because Adam disobeyed God. And you could say, well, Eve ate a forbidden fruit and gave it to her, and he was right there with her. Irresponsible on his part that he didn't stop her. The silence of Adam, as one book calls it. So creation groans. But you know, creation groans, but it has some hope. That's interesting. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, he will come and crush the head of Satan. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, that right there in verse 15 was the first promise of Jesus, the Messiah. And if you look at the story of Genesis 3, it's a great story where right after the fall, as awful as that is, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Yeah, meditate on that for a while. I think that's Jesus. I think it's the theophany and early appearance. I think Christ is the one walking in the garden. And he comes and says, Adam. He comes to engage Adam in his sin. What have you done? And then he begins to talk to him, because he's on a rescue mission. It's our first church discipline in Genesis chapter 3. God comes to rescue Adam and Eve in their rebellion. What have you done, Adam? You've eaten of the forbidden fruit. And there's hope because even though Satan is going to have enmity against the seed of the woman, and what is enmity? We don't speak that way every day. That's intense hatred between the seed of Satan and the seed that God would be implanting to bring a redeemer. You wonder why there's such hostility on social media and news? It's the enmity. It's the enmity of Genesis chapter 3. It's kind of surprising that this enmity has been hidden for so long, and now we see it, and it's discouraging to watch anything. This morning I read a news report, and you know, I don't know what kind of statement this is. I don't know what it all means, but Food Lion grocery stores, which my mother shopped at for years in Tennessee, Food Lion told a World War II, or he told this veteran who had served in the wars, you can no longer wear your bandana with the American flag. That's against our covenant, our company policy. Can't wear that American flag bandana over your face. Really? Wow. I'm not sure what all that means. I'm probably being culturally insensitive. I can't wrap my mind around the whole thing, but I don't get it. I guess that means my neighbors should take down their American flag. But I know there's statements made by all sorts of things. But the enmity, that comes from the hatred out there. That one group hates another one intensely. And we hear that even our election is one that is the most important election in all of history. Really? I think your election was. We'll talk about that next week. But with eager expectation, creation groans. And of course, I don't know, you didn't see the whole outline, maybe it was flashed up there, I'm not sure, but the outline is creation groans, believers groan, and God groans. That's the good news. We find that out in the end. But as creation groans, it groans with hope. In verses 19 through 22, we see this, and there was hope in Genesis chapter 3. There was just the seed of hope that Christ would come and give the death blow to Satan. That's why in Romans 16, Paul says, may the God of peace, get this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That means the strife will be over. The God of peace is going to crush the head of Satan, as Paul tells us, referring to Genesis 3. And what does it long for? But it longs for the children of God to be revealed. That somehow this connection is what Paul is saying, is that when the children of God are revealed, that'll be so good for creation. You see, this speaks of the future glory, the consummation of Christ returning. Is on that day, when the children of God are revealed, it's going to actually create new heavens and new earth. That's what's coming. I was at a friend's house one time in Mississippi, and he said to me, as we're watching this nature channel, and the lions are ripping the wildebeest to shreds and eating them, he said, that will not happen in the new heavens and new earth. And I thought, really? Are we all going to be vegetarians? I don't know. I don't know why he said that, but apparently he heard that in theology class and thought he would share that with me. But what we do see in all of the world is the world is kind of, it's certainly affected with sin. Our sin had a real negative effect on the world. You know, I have to think there's not going to be tornadoes and hurricanes in the new heavens and new earth. I just don't think they're going to exist. But somehow our sin brought this mess. It wrecked the world. And it caused this problem. I'm not sure what all that means, I'll admit. But we know that creation longs for the Christians to be revealed. Douglas Kelly, who I was going to quote later, this professor from RTS Charlotte, he actually says, I think in this book, he says, the whole world, all of creation is a nursery. Think of a greenhouse, a plant nursery. Yeah, the whole world is a nursery for the development of the bride of Christ that we hear about in Revelation. That's married to Jesus, the church. The whole world is a host for the church. When you look in the Old Testament and you see the language of the promised land, the promised land, the promised land, the promised land was just a host for the seed of Christ. There had to be a host for the seed to come through. That's why the Jewish women were so excited throughout the Old Testament, because when they got pregnant, they thought it might be the Messiah. It might very well be. And then Mary is the one who births Jesus, and she's impregnated by the Holy Spirit before she's married to Joseph. The whole creation's been longing for this, for the children of God to be revealed. And here's what I find to be wonderful. Verse 22 says this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together for in pains of childbirth until now." And so Paul is showing us that now Christ has come. There is something that has come, and it's historical fact. It's no longer we're longing for it. And so there's a partial fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, and we wait. And so part of what is happening here is Paul is showing us how sin has wrecked the world. And point three comes from the Christmas hymn. I think it's "Joy to the World." I don't know if you've ever caught this phrase: "Far as the curse is found." That's what redemption's about in Christ Jesus. As far as the curse is found, it will be redeemed. And that's amazing. That is what Christ means for the entire creation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thinking of the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, man is creating God's image. The unbeliever is creating God's image too. The believer and the unbeliever. And they all deserve that respect, that honor. Should be treated with dignity. Because every human being, every life, bears the image of God. And so creation, all of it, is groaning. Secondly, believers groan. And that's what we come upon here in verse 22. That whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, and this is the qualifier, if you're a believer, you groan. You know that this life is not all there is. You know, I remember being young and saying, "Wow, I want to grow up. I want to get an education, get a good job. I want to get married and have kids. I want to live the, you know, white picket fence American dream." I think everybody sort of wants to do that, most people. But do you want Jesus to come today? I've heard some of you say it. And when you say that, you're thinking, "I know it will be better. There's no fishing trip, no movie you can't live without. There's no dream or fulfillment you can't live without," when you really meditate on seeing Christ face to face and being forever in glory, to sin no more, to be tempted no more, no more pain, no more suffering, no more wrecked havoc around you. And it's interesting that Paul even, he spoke of adoption last week, or we in the last section. He talks about the fact that we are adopted and we cry "Daddy," we cry "Abba, Father." That's the literal equivalent today. That God the Father is our daddy. And now, there's still another sense, though, that we wait for the full sense of our adoption, the full experience. And it's almost like we've been promised we're going to be adopted, and we're told we're adopted, but one day we will really settle into the bedroom of our new home with our new father who loves us perfectly. And we long for that adoption, that full experience that sin robs us of in this life. Last week we talked a little bit about doubting your assurance, and the Westminster Confession wrote a chapter on assurance. I encourage you to study it. You know, every believer at some point probably struggles with assurance. Am I really converted? And And we see David losing his assurance and getting it back. Psalm 51. But here, Paul also has a lesson on hope. In the next few verses, he says, "For in this hope we were saved." This hope that creation was longing for, that God subjected creation, he allowed it to happen. You know, something I kind of skipped over there, but when you go back and see that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It's not Satan who subjected it. It's actually God who subjected it to futility. But it longs with hope, and we long with hope. But here's what Paul wants us to see about hope in verse 24. "For in this hope we were saved," Christ coming. "Now hope that is seen is not really hope." You know, you don't hope to have a house to go home to today, perhaps, because you have a house, you have an apartment, or you have a dorm room. We don't hope for things we already have. That's what Paul is saying. But no, our hope is futuristic. Our hope is to see God face to face one day. And we can only do that when we're in Christ. For you don't hope for what you see. What you see, you don't hope for, you've already got. It's yours. Your salvation is that certain. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the already not yet. This is something in the Christian life, a principle of Scripture that we need to understand. And that is, our salvation is already. But there's a sense of not yet. It's not as complete as it will be one day. And that's why things don't go exactly the way they should all the time. You know, my neighbor, you know, sometimes she makes this negative comment. We have good friends. We have neighbors that are Christians, and we've been hanging out with them for 12 years. And, you know, I hesitate to share my struggles with the neighbor. Sometimes she says, "There's always something. You know, nothing's easy." That's her phrase. "There's nothing easy." Have you experienced that? You know, yesterday I was working on a seat, and I knew as I was working on the seat, I always put it together the wrong way first. Right? You ever do that when you start a project? You're like, "I'm going to do this wrong first. I just don't want to do it wrong three times because I don't have all night." But those little things we struggle with. You know, admitting that I heard some ladies talking yesterday about how they cook something and it was terrible. You know, that happens occasionally. It just, you know, just throw it away. Let's go to Rio Verde, whatever. Let's go get something to eat. It's okay. I've burned the hot dogs before too. But see, things are not as they ought to be. And if we look at the world around us, we see it seems that it's coming unraveled. And, you know, people have predicted that United States of America has existed as a democracy for 200 years, and it's probably in great decline. It's probably about over, Americans. I don't know. You know, one of our recent members shared his testimony, and it blew my mind. He studied political science as a non-believer. And as he studied political science, his focus was the countries that lasted. And you got to think for a moment. He's a non-believer studying political science. He said, "What I began to notice was the countries that had a Christian foundation lasted the longest. God used political science to start pointing me back to him and the church." It wasn't a scripture verse. It was political science. It was honest science. Good science. I was like, wow. Political science pointed you to the Lord. Wow. It's because God uses everything. He uses whatever he wants to draw people to himself. We need to understand our hope is futuristic. Real hope is what we look forward to. Where there'll be no more strife in relationships, no more disagreements, no more pain, no more stomach aches, no more sick people filling the hospitals, no more COVID. No more mask. Some of you want to be the first to get the vaccine so you can stop wearing the mask, I know. But believers groan. They groan, and this is normal. It's normal that you groan and you long for. The reason I wanted us to see the scripture, it's actually in Mark 7 and Mark 8 and John 11, where Jesus sighs. Jesus wept. Here's the Lord, the perfect God in the flesh, man, who sighs. When the Pharisees show up and say, "Will you give us a sign?" He's like, "I'm here fulfilling 300 prophecies, and you want one more sign. You need one more sign that I'm really the Messiah." And he sighs. Before that, in Mark 7, I think Jesus is healing someone. And, you know, Jesus healed, I'm sure, thousands of people, but it probably wore on him. It's probably exhausting to heal people. I don't know. No one else has ever done it. He did it willingly, but the wreck and the carnage all around him just was exhausting. We groan as Christ groaned, as creation groaned. But here's what Paul leaves us. He really starts off with this in verse 18 about believers groaning. Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to compare. Not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I think one reason we don't think about heaven much is we don't understand it. You know, we don't quite wrap our mind around it. We don't comprehend it. So it's like a lot of people who go, "I don't understand those verses, so I just don't study them." But Paul says the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. You and I need to memorize that verse today. The sufferings of this present time. And I know that in the moment when we suffer or when something goes wrong, we might lose it. Especially if you're a high-strung individual. You know, you might just, you know. Or you might sigh. Or you might groan. But it's not worthy to be compared. Not worthy. We should think about the Christians who actually endure persecution in the Middle East and in China and other places, in Korea. You know, I had a classmate from seminary who was in China, snuck across the border in North Korea with some Bibles, and he went to jail. And he almost died. That's against the law in North Korea. In China, some of you heard the testimony of Kay Chung, one of our members a few years ago. He's now a professor at Georgia Tech. And he said, "I was actually required to read the Bible in middle school in China because it's good literature. But we were told it's just a myth." I'm like, wow, American schools don't read the Bible. But in China, they read it because it's good literature. How about that? And he came to faith later. After he came to America and met some Christians. We groan. As we look at people who are really persecuted, we might understand this more deeply. But even in our own suffering, and you know, Paul here, I think, is talking about how we experience redemption of our bodies. And you know, if you're young, you may not experience much pain and suffering. Some do. But as we get older, you know, we begin to see the body decay and we see our wrinkled skin and we see things that, you know, are not like they used to be. And when we get even older and we know those perhaps that we love and care for whose bodies are falling apart and near death, you know, Paul says, we long for this redemption of our bodies, that it's holistic, that salvation is holistic. There's not a separation between the spiritual and the physical, but it's all together. I encourage you to meditate on verse 18. That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Now, thirdly, God groans. God, the Holy Spirit, groans. He groans, and this is an interesting text, and I'll admit it's is probably a little complicated. And it says here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches our hearts, who knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Maybe the first thing we should walk away with here is that there's a huge encouragement, and this is over and over in Romans chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit helps you, Christian, in your weakness, even when you don't know it. The Holy Spirit helps you in your weakness and groans for you and prays for you and intercedes for you. And you know, as a Christian, you value other people praying for you. You say, tomorrow I have a job interview, and you say to your friends, pray for me. Pray that it goes well. Pray that I get the job. I need the job. Or pray for my mother. She has an infection and it's dangerous. It's really risky for her right now. It could end her life. Or maybe have a friend who has COVID. Is very sick. We all probably know a friend who's had it. And so we pray, we desire people to intercede and to join us in prayer. And what you get right here, Christian, is the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. God prays for you on a regular basis. It prays for the saints. And, you know, this is important. We have to see that He prays specifically for Christians because they are the children of God. We value, God values every person who bears the image of God. But there's another level that the Scripture speaks, that God loves His children. He loves them and He cares for them. And His Holy Spirit is praying for them on a regular basis. He prays for them according to the will of God. This is where we get a little deeper into understanding how the Holy Spirit prays. Have you ever thought your prayers are perfect? Have you ever prayed and said, Lord, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what I want. I don't know what's best for me. I don't know how to pray. This is a mess. Sometimes I pray, Lord, would you bless this mess? I don't know what to do. Maybe I'm having an argument with someone. Lord, help. I don't know how to pray. I trust you've experienced that. But you see, the prayers of the Holy Spirit are perfect. And He intercedes for us. In other words, He takes your request, no matter how lame and confusing it is, and He makes it perfect according to the will of God. He perfects your prayers. That's a blessing. When we hear Jesus sign in Mark 7 and Mark 8, you know, proving again He's the Messiah to the skeptics, the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the priests, some of them came to faith in the New Testament. We can't ignore that. But many of them did not receive Him very quickly, and it seems most rejected Him. And the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. You know, groaning means that you care. And that there's some suffering going on. That there's compassion of God interceding and praying. I'm really been wrestling over small groups this fall. What am I going to do with a small group, and what's the church going to do? You know, how are we going to pull this off? Maybe we can sit outside and have a small group. I don't know. But I know the topic of this book has, I have a renewed interest for this. And there's lots of books on prayer. But Douglas Kelly is a theology professor, retired from RTS Jackson. And he deals with the theological reasons we should pray. And I find it rich. And I think I might want to read this book if you want to come and read it with me on Sunday night. In that Douglas Kelly takes us a little deeper here and says, it's strange how, you know, I think this is from the Lord. It reminded me that when I read this book back in 1992, Douglas Kelly taught me something. That an effectual prayer of a Christian begins in heaven What? In our humanistic, naturalistic world, we don't think that way, do we? But it says the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts to pray. We understand that with regeneration, if we've studied that in John 3 and Ezekiel 36 and even what we're going to touch on next week, that regeneration starts with the movement of the Holy Spirit, convicting the person of sin, convincing them of grace, that Christ is the only way, the only hope, the only Savior. We know the Holy Spirit has to work and open people's eyes before they're converted. And Douglas Kelly says, effectual prayers start in heaven. You should worship God that you pray. You wouldn't probably pray without the movement of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit actually prods you. Says, oh, you've tried everything else. Why not cry out to God for help, Christian? Remember that? He's your daddy. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. He helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. And it's the Holy Spirit that works in us and helps us pray. I hesitate to use this illustration, but I know that I could digress in a way. But you know, preachers sometimes are complimented for how they pray and all that. And many times when preachers are in a social setting, they're asked to pray because they're professional prayers, right? Like, well, they don't need anybody else to pray. You let the preacher pray. He does it for a living, right? I've been put on the spot many times. You just, you know, and my elders know you're going to be put on the spot now that you're an elder. I'm just going to call on you to pray. But sometimes my prayers often go better than I expect, better than I planned. And you see, I remember in college, my Baptist friends that I loved and I hung out with all the time, they despised the written prayers that my liberal Christian college would use. And it's because the heretics were praying the prayers in front of the group at graduation. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. Anyway, people who really didn't seem to believe the gospel were praying these written prayers. And my Baptist friends, it just drove them crazy. They'd never seen a written prayer before. It was like, how can you pray a written prayer? Is it not supposed to come from the heart? Is it not supposed to come from the Spirit? Well, the Spirit can move in the office when you write the prayer before the service, yes. But anyway, we won't settle that debate today. But I got their point. I'm not a big fan of written prayers. Now, we pray the Lord's Prayer, and yes, the Book of Common Worship. There's all kinds of great prayers. You ought to read the prayers of the saints. They're good stuff, good for you. But my Baptist friends, Southern Baptists, were always like, no, it's got to be authentic, you know, because a monkey could pray that prayer, right? You can pray a written prayer and not be a believer. I don't know why I tell you that. Other than the Spirit really works in our hearts to pray. And so when people would say to me in my last church, you do a good job leading the congregation in prayer. That's what the associate pastor does, see. The senior preaches and the associate prays every week. And I would just say, glory to God. I didn't plan it that well, but it went well. Because I think the Spirit leads us in our prayers. In Hebrews, we hear more. You can study it yourself, but we hear about Jesus and prayer. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll leave you with this. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience through prayer. We are to learn obedience through prayer. And he is our Redeemer and the source of our eternal salvation. Let's pray.